I'm reading from Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 26. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. In this series on forgiveness, we have looked at different important questions related to forgiving others. We started with the question, why should I forgive? And answered that we forgive others because of how much we have been forgiven by God. We know what it's like to be guilty and then to be extended forgiveness. We then asked, well, what about justice? Does forgiving enable perpetrators to just carry on in their sinful behavior? And we saw that justice and forgiveness can coexist as they do in the cross. And full forgiveness will involve honest confrontation. We went on to ask, well, what if they won't apologize? And saw that we can make a distinction between attitudinal forgiveness, which is personal and private, and reconciled forgiveness, which involves cooperation between the two parties. We can always extend attitudinal forgiveness, even if the perpetrator never takes responsibility for their behavior. And this is important for our own healing and our own peace of mind. We then made our way to the important question of what is forgiveness, and determined that it is absorbing the cost of someone's offense. We agree to live with the consequences of someone's sin without seeking revenge or repayment. And last week, we talked more specifically about reconciled forgiveness and asked the question, how do we reconcile? And I suggested five priorities at work in reconciliation: responsibility, urgency, privacy, humility, and patience. And each of these is essential if true reconciliation is to take place. Now, initially, that was going to be the conclusion of the series, but then I kept thinking about these passages that talk about the wisdom of overlooking an offense. And it got me thinking about how that relates to this topic of forgiveness. So, logically, this probably belonged earlier in the series, so it is a bit out of order, but I still think it's worth reflecting on. So, we're going to spend one more week on this topic of forgiveness and pose the question, when is it appropriate to overlook an offense? And I should say that I take overlooking as something different than forgiveness. Overlooking is what we do when we downgrade the seriousness of the offense and realize that it was not as big an issue as my gut reaction would have suggested. I discover that my initial reaction was out of balance or even over the top. And with new perspective, I can sincerely say, well, it wasn't as big a deal as I thought. In fact, I may discover that the problem is more with me than with the person I'm upset with. That's not the same as forgiveness. Forgiveness is not a downgrading of the offense. Forgiveness is for real offenses that have real consequences. And it is absorbing those often hurtful and grievous consequences. The pain's real, but I choose not to demand vengeance or repayment. And we see that in divine forgiveness. At the cross, we realize just how serious our offenses are to God. They are capital crimes that demand capital punishment. And forgiveness looks at that squarely in the eye and agrees to pay the cost of the offense. That's what Christ is doing as he's executed. He is paying the price of my crimes. He's not overlooking our sins. He's staring them down and taking all the judgment that they deserve on himself. So when is it appropriate to overlook an offense? Well, we'll use Proverbs 19, verse 11 as our central verse in this. And there it says, "Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense." Proverbs often function as couplets, two balanced expressions that complement one another. Sometimes they're set in contrast. On the one hand, this, but on the other hand, that. And we'll see an example of that in just a moment. But in many cases, the pairs are loosely synonymous, the one shedding light on the other in the similarities between them. And this is the case here. Controlling our anger is paired with the capacity to overlook an offense. The good sense of our self-controlled anger is the glory of overlooking an offense, which suggests that it is my unbridled anger that makes me more prone to hold on to offenses and insist on vengeance. I get upset and will then blow things out of proportion, and my own proclivity for anger makes me vulnerable to extreme reactions. And I know my threshold for irritation can fluctuate. Sometimes I'm patient, long-suffering. My threshold set pretty high. But other times, unfortunately, my threshold is set low. I'm very sensitive, and my hair-triggered anger might be set off by the smallest offense. And you know, some people seem to live their whole lives on that razor edge of anger. Just the smallest push will tip them over the edge and they'll explode. And that anger is relationally destructive. So it's good sense if we can find ways to increase our threshold of irritation so we don't get angry so easily. Last week, we looked at the passage in Matthew 5 where Jesus says that reconciling with your brother is urgent enough to interrupt your worship. As soon as you become aware of that rift, you should go and seek to resolve the conflict. But contextually, this comes right after Jesus' explanation of the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill." And Jesus extends the application of that beyond murder to include the inner state that would lead to murder, namely anger and contempt. He offers two examples of the kind of destructive anger that he has in mind. One example is if your anger leads you to say "raka" to a person. I reproduced the footnote on the slide to show that this is what the text actually says. And "raka" is an Aramaic word that refers to something that is inconsequential or worthless. It's dismissive. It's degrading. Dehumanizing is undermining the dignity of the person that you're upset with. The second example given is similar. When you call someone a fool in your anger, and again, this is an attack against the person, not simply a confrontation of their behavior. It's tearing down their humanity, not just their conduct. Incidentally, this is the tone of much of the rhetoric today. Instead of disagreement over opposing positions that can be handled with civility and respect for the person that we're at odds with, we easily slide into character assassination and insult and name-calling. It's commonplace to insult the intelligence or question the integrity of people that see things differently from us. They're feeble-minded, they're ignorant, they're stupid, liars, cheaters, bigots. Dialogue is impossible in those settings because we're so quick to insult the character of those that we disagree with. And when the attacks are personal, it's hard to keep the focus on the issues. So most people will never go so far as to murder, but bitterness, hatred, grudge-bearing, insulting, well, these, Jesus would say, are the seeds of murder. There's stops along the way, and the animosity that all these things generate is destroying community, creating deep rifts between people. For Jesus, that need to control our anger then leads naturally into that discussion of the importance of reconciliation, even leaving your gift at the altar to make things right with your fellow man before worshiping God. It's that anger that's the major obstacle preventing us from reconciling. Numerous other proverbs highlight the importance of controlling our anger and that being essential to harmonious relationships. Proverbs 15, verse 18 says, "A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger calms dispute." This is an example of one of those contrasting couplets. We can either incite or diffuse. Quick anger stirs things up. Slow anger calms things down. Or take Proverbs 14, verse 29. "A patient man has great understanding, but a quick-tempered man promotes folly." Quick anger results in foolish, regrettable, rash decisions. Slow anger, or patience, as it's described here, results in thoughtfulness, wisdom, reasonableness. I particularly like the perspective of Proverbs 16, verse 32. "He who is slow to anger is better than a warrior, and he who controls his temper is greater than the one who captures a city." We might think of a hot temper as being powerful. We imagine someone losing their cool and flying off the handle. They're out of control, yelling, screaming, throwing things. That is a kind of power and forcefulness. And oftentimes, people cower in reaction to that anger. But this proverb suggests that the real power is being able to control your emotions. The real power is not in the red-faced screaming, but in the calm resolve, holding the temper in check. In that is more power, the proverb says, than a military hero who single-handedly captures a city. There is a surprising potency in controlling one's anger. So back to our core verse. Good sense makes one slow to anger. The New Living Translation says, sensible people control their temper. To be self-controlled and able to restrict angry outbursts, it's just good sense. This is the more reasonable thing. More reasonable than living with unrestrained anger. So this is the ideal that we should aspire to. The good news is that the gospel enables us to steward each moment of disappointment and frustration. As the gospel renews our minds, it shapes our perspective. Rather than being enslaved to selfishly driven anger, I can respond redemptively with patience and self-control. In the face of irritation and aggravation, God's grace enables me to hold my temper in check. Our response to irritants should be reasoned and measured. But you and I know that oftentimes they're not. I know my tendency toward aggravation, irritability, pettiness. A small infraction can be blown out of proportion into a major incident because of my emotional intensity. I get upset and then I overreact. And if I'm honest, I know there are times that my response to circumstances is unbalanced, out of proportion. I get more upset over an incident than is really justified. My anger gets the better of me and I act in ways that under a cooler temperament, I'd be disappointed by. James reminds us that human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. James chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. When I let anger rule, righteousness takes a back seat. And God's desires for me are abandoned. Part of spiritual maturity is an ability to control my anger and to see it for what it frequently is, an expression of my selfishness. My reaction to an offense can often say more about myself than about the incident. My anger driven by ego and pride. I get angry in defense of my own honor, my own image, my own thwarted desires. But as I grow in my walk with God, I should be able to bring that under control and live more for righteousness than for anger. Which is why it's good sense to put the brakes on my anger. Because I know that frequently, my anger is not truly justified. At least not to the extent that I feel it. So the proverb ties overlooking an offense to my propensity for this hair-triggered anger. And that's why I need to learn to overlook offenses. Because I blow things out of proportion due to my unrighteous anger. I take offense at small-scale infractions that really should just be brushed off. And God considers it a glory, the proverb says, to overlook an offense. It is a sign of maturity and grace, an indication that I am not at the mercy of my anger, but that I'm learning self-control. Now, please understand that it is not that we are ignoring legitimate offenses. If it's a genuine offense, then it shouldn't be ignored. It should be forgiven, and reconciliation should be sought. In overlooking, I'm recalibrating my sensitivity and realizing that my initial reaction was overblown, a reaction that really says more about me than about the offense. So when I think that I've been wronged and feel the indignation of that offense, I need to be careful to examine myself before I lay all of the responsibility on you. Because when I'm nursing a wound, it's easy to overlook the log in my own eye in my fixation on the speck in the eye of the offender. What if my reaction is the bigger problem than your offense? What if my murderous anger is more destructive than your insensitive behavior? So I should examine myself first and try to determine why, precisely, I'm so bothered by the incident. And maybe I'll discover that I'm so bothered because the incident really is bothersome. The offense is real. The injustice is legitimate. The hurt is understandable. And if that's the case, well, then I need to work through a process of forgiveness. Attitudinal first, and then if possible, reconciled. But maybe I'll discover that the offense is not as offensive as I originally thought. Is it possible that I'm inflating the magnitude of the offense because of my own sensitive ego? Is it possible that my hurt is a matter of misunderstanding or miscommunication? Am I already on edge over something unrelated and this is just a convenient outlet? Is this a matter of preference or is it an objective wrong? And have I assigned motives and intent when that is not actually clear? Before I accuse, I should ensure that the offense is real and significant. And if there is any uncertainty, I should extend the benefit of the doubt. If I have to lean on assumption to fill in the gaps, I would rather assume the best of people than the worst. And maybe that results in my estimation of people being too generous. But I'd rather be known for being long-suffering than for being hair-triggered. And even if I discover that there is a legitimate offense, I should ask myself how significant that offense is. Is it a small slight or a major violation of trust? Does this matter have a long-term ramification or is it fairly inconsequential? Is this a pattern of behavior or is it an isolated incident? And are there circumstances that might explain this person acting in ways that are atypical? You must determine if the offense rises to a reasonable threshold where it would be inappropriate to just let it go. Everything above that threshold must be addressed. And everything below that threshold can just be overlooked. Proverbs 17, verse 14 says, "The beginning of strife is like letting out water. So quit before the quarrel breaks out." It's a lot easier to prevent a quarrel at the outset than it is to mend strife after the quarrel has begun. It's like letting out water. It just pours out. And once the flow starts, it is hard to stop. I'm sure you've had experience how quickly conflict can escalate. It doesn't take long for a small disagreement to develop into World War III. You are much better off stopping things before the water starts to flow. Be careful in those initial steps. If you let your anger spill out and then realize that you were overreacting, it is hard at that point to block up the flow. And that's why we want to examine ourselves first. We might realize the offense was not really that big a deal. And in that case, it is best for us just to overlook it. Let reason rule over your anger. Anger may still be appropriate, but ensure that it is filtered through reason. If you do so, I'm sure that you'll discover that often, much of that anger is filtered out. Related to this are the many proverbs that warn about being quarrelsome. It's the same idea. Overreacting, blowing things out of proportion, ready to jump into an argument rather than calmly reasoning things out. One of my favorite examples is Proverbs 26, verse 21. "As charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a quarrelsome man for kindling strife." Am I the kindling for the quarrel? Do I take small embers of minor offenses and fan them into a roaring flame of animosity? I'd much rather be the smothering blanket than the kindling for that flame. If it's just a matter of embers, I'm better off just letting those embers cool. No sense in feeding the flame. It's a mark of foolishness and pride when every little offense is worthy of confrontation. But it's to my glory to overlook those things. Overlooking an offense is not grounds for sweeping things under the rug. When the offense is real, it's not helpful to minimize or excuse the behavior. Wrongs should be addressed directly and the process of forgiveness worked through. So when is it appropriate to overlook an offense? Well, I think when I realize that the bigger problem is not the offense, but my reaction to it. When I discover that my anger, my irritability is unbalanced and out of proportion. When I recognize that the problem is more me than you. That takes maturity, self-control, honest evaluation. There are many trifling things that could bother us, but by the grace of God, we let those slide. We focus more on changing our own attitude than on changing the behavior of others. There are other not so trifling things that can really harm us. By the grace of God, we determine to forgive those things. Internally, to be sure. Attitudinal forgiveness in every case. Relationally, if possible, reconciled forgiveness, of course, is the goal. So we've spent the last 9 weeks considering how much better life would be if all our relationships could be governed by learning to say these six words well. The first three, I am sorry. And the second thing, three, I forgive you. Let's pray. So, Lord, we pray that you would give us the wisdom as we examine different scenarios where we are feeling hurt to determine which situations are best to just overlook and which demand our working through a process of forgiveness. Lord, help us to demonstrate that kind of maturity that glory that's spoken of in the proverb. And Lord, in this, we seek to emulate you, Lord. So we pray that as people see the way that we handle conflict, we'd point them to you. That's in Christ's name we pray.